Well, good morning again. It is great to be back with you all as you have welcomed me back to preach. And, I've been going over Philippians, and so we've been going through that book study as I've been preaching through. I believe that there's just a lot of valuable lessons within the book of Philippians. It was a good, solid church. It was a church that really supported Paul and his ministry, that set a pretty fairly decent example. Not perfect by any means, as we will later see as we go through it. They definitely had their trials and tribulations and struggles, just as any church does. But however, they out of comparison between Corinth and Ephesus and the other churches of the New Testament, they did pretty well, actually, by human standards. So today were our sermon title is Standing Strong Against the World. And I think that as we have now gone through Philippians in the first chapter, we're starting to end the first chapter of this letter. And Paul has given his missionary report. He's talked about his sufferings within the with being in prison and being in jail with Roman custody. He's talked about his hardships and how it has progressed and gotten the gospel through the whole Praetorian Guard. So quite successful as has Paul's ministry been, even through his sufferings and hardships. He has also, through his sufferings and hardships, have emboldened believers to go out and preach. Whether now, granted, we talked about some of those motives for them preaching the gospel were either out of selfishness or some were out of purity, pure thought and pure desire, pure motive. But now he's starting to shift to the Philippians and their circumstances. He's starting to talk about the things that are going on within the church. We mentioned in the introduction that we did with the Philippians that there were definitely some false teaching going on. Those that, would had no problem going in and teaching, their Jewish beliefs and making sure that the law was obeyed over God's law, over the doctrine and gospel of Christ. So, verse 27, let's turn your Bibles to that, if you would, please. Because this is kind of an action-packed verse here. A lot of stuff in this verse. So, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This one verse really is just kind of the whole, bells and whistles of our passage today. It really says a lot. And the first part of that verse, the first thing he says, you know what? We are to be, next slide please. Yep. We are to be good citizens. Okay, not just of Christ's kingdom. There's a dual purpose here. Good citizens of not just Christ's kingdom, but also of our society that we are in. Okay, we are supposed to follow the law, whether or not we agree with them or not. We are supposed to follow the law. Now, if it is contrary to Christian doctrine, that is another thing. But, for example, the tax laws everybody hates. We all know that there is a tax law that we can't stand. We think it's just stupid, right? I mean, it's probably unconstitutional and this and that. We could think of every other political argument we can against a certain tax law. But however, if it's law, we gotta pay it. Right? That is part of us fulfilling our duty as a good citizen of our society, of our country, of our nation, of our community. Another good example would be, for instance, when it comes to our schools. Right, there is a law that specifically states, that we are not supposed, to basically go into our schools and preach our religion. We're not supposed to do that. There are other avenues that they have given us, therefore, that we can go through, right, such as Fellowship of Christian Athletes, schools, extracurricular activities that are outside of the school body that can still impact it. Loopholes around that law that we can get into. Right, there's a fine line between being very fervent and vibrant for our faith, and then there's a fine line where we are, quite frankly, we're starting to trample and actually set a bad example because we're too overboard with it. We're too radical. Right, and we actually give them a bigger argument by doing that. There's a time where we need to stand up, and then there's a time, where we need to just let the Lord work. And we're going to talk about some of the things today, because some of these things that we're going to talk about today, as far as the world being against us, is actually ingrained in our institutions. And until we change our institutions, okay, through our political votes and things like that, well, we're going to have those kinds of struggles we're talking about. So part of being a good citizen is to try to support our government. However, if they are contrary to our Christian doctrine, like, for example, if they are promoting a certain social law within our schools, well, yeah, that's a whole different subject. We are not to support that. So as we are to be good citizens of our neighbors, or of our neighborhoods, our communities, of our country, of our state, we are to be a good citizen within our presenting a good example, okay, to outsiders when it comes to our faith. Yeah, you know, we're not supposed to go up there and be, you know, speak hatred against other groups. No, we're supposed to love other groups, pray that they come to the gospel, come to the fold. That is being a good citizen. We can sit here all along and say, yeah, we disagree with this and that in these institutions, and that's great. You know what I mean? Okay, I understand. I get you. I don't agree with half stuff either, right? But complaining about how things used to be compared to the way they are, that's not the answer. Complaining is not the answer. Pushing the gospel into our communities, our neighborhoods, our coworkers, and being a good example where people can see Christ through us, that's the answer. That's what changes. All the time I hear, oh, well, you know what, things aren't the way they used to be. Well, yeah, okay, well, you know, that was just during a small stretch in human history. You know, look, throughout the course of time, not every society has accepted Christian doctrine and everything, you know, biblical literature and biblical values. That's just a falsity. That has never happened. There was a time where they were, you know, where society was a lot more gracious to those ideas, mainly, you know, through the 50s and 70s, maybe even earlier than that. But for the most part, I mean, in today's world, it's not much different than what it was in the first century. Not a whole lot different, and especially in some aspects of the world. So complaining about how things used to be for a certain period of time that they're not today, we should expect that those things, you know, are going to happen, that there's going to be persecution. I mean, do we really believe that the world is going to conform to the Christian belief? I don't think so. I think we're fooling ourselves. But as being able to get past that and being a good citizen and being a good example, that's what ultimately changes things. If we spent more time focusing on how to share the gospel, focusing on how to be in missions, right, in our schools, into our workplaces, into our environment, you know, to our various spheres of influence that we are in, guess what? We would probably have all those harsh desires that we have where we would see Christian values into our communities. But simply complaining about them ain't going to do it. That ain't going to cut it. Especially with this new generation coming up. You know, kids say, you know, stop nagging me. Well, that's what we start becoming to the next generation when we just complain all the time. We become seen as nags, right? So we need to make sure that we find a way where we can have this fine line with respecting the laws that are set forth in our communities, but also balancing that out with the laws that go against our doctrines, okay? So it's a balancing act. We're going to see a lot of things within the Christian life that is a balancing act, and this is one of those things. But mark my words, if we spent more time focusing on the gospel and how we can implement that in our communities instead of complaining about the things that are wrong in our community, we would probably have a lot more success and our communities would be a lot more Christian-oriented than they are now. It wouldn't surprise me if we did that, if Glen Burnie could become the next Lynchburg, Virginia. You all know what Lynchburg, Virginia is, right? It's kind of the pilgrimage that every Christian takes these days, where there's this great Christian university down there, LU, yep. And then there's the, you know, the church in every street corner that's conservative and biblical. And then, you know, I mean, the bulk of them are just, you know, on fire for the Lord. They just have all these great ministries and missions down there. But do you want to know what Jerry Falwell did? Instead of complaining, right, he found ways to implement the gospel into his community. And he also, believe me, there was nobody else that could have probably in this world, that could have in modern day, that could have complained more about how he was treated. He actually had to have bodyguards around him, right? Because people had put death threats on his life. But did that change him in being a good citizen? No, it didn't. Instead, he found ways to get into the institutions with the gospel to change the laws. that would reflect his Christian values, that would reflect the church's Christian values, that would reflect God's values. So we are to be a good citizen. We are also to be held accountable, right? This is the big thing, the big word everybody doesn't like, accountability, right? Nobody likes accountability. Why? Because we have this natural want to be able to go, quite frankly, and do whatever we want, right? I mean, we do not like being told what to do as just human nature. We just don't like it. I don't like it. Most of you all don't like it. We just simply, you know, do not like being told what to do. We like to kind of go with the beat of our own drum and this and that, right? So, but here's the reality. Without accountability, okay, it's hard to be a good citizen, right? Part of a mature Christian, what they do is they actually set people up around them, which is what Paul's saying here. Paul's telling Philippians, look, when I come to see you, I'm either going to see your character, or he had such a good relationship with them that he's like, or I'm going to hear about the things that are going on within your fellowship. And so Paul is saying, basically, he's holding them accountable, you see, to their faith and practice and what he was telling them to do. That's biblical. We are to have accountability in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in terms of our Christian conduct and how we treat each other, how we treat non-believers. Okay, that's an even bigger one there. How you treat non-believers. You know, most people, you know, they don't come back to church simply because just nobody interacted with them. Seriously, they actually walk through the door, get a bulletin, hi, how you doing? Sit through the service, and never come back again. Why? Because nobody ever interacted with them. Nobody ever set the Christian standard that we're supposed to be hospitable people. We're supposed to be welcoming people. We're supposed to be people that reach out. And look, I'll be honest with you. I'm kind of a more introverted person, right? I kind of, you know, believe it or not, yeah, I mean, yeah, I know I speak in front of y'all and all, but generally, I am kind of an introverted person. Like, I'm fine just sitting on the couch, not talking to anybody, watching a sports game. So for me, it's even hard to do that just naturally, right? But we are supposed to act on those kinds of things that Paul has commanded us, that the Lord has commanded us to do. That's part of being a good citizen, a good heavenly citizen. It's fulfilling our evangelical responsibilities, fulfilling our discipleship responsibilities. That's all part of it. You know, look, we all love to look at things. Yep, I'm very good at this. Prayer, yep, check. Tithing, check. Let's see, not being hospitable, you know, not liking to host people. Well, I'm just going to ignore that. Right? So I've looked at things I like, checked them off. Yeah, I think I'm good enough. Now, you can't pick and choose what you want to believe out of here. It doesn't work that way. You got to take it all. It's either all or nothing. Right? You're either hot or cold. You can't be lukewarm. That's part of being a good citizen, is that we're held accountable being we're either hot or cold. We ain't lukewarm. Paul continues to go on. I think this is a very important lesson. I'm reading it to you again. He says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to be united, right? We are called to do that. We are called to, if there's an issue in the church amongst believers, guess what? We need to squash it, right? We need to have that cup of coffee, have that hard conversation, bring a mediator with us, and we just need to get past it, one way or another. We need to get past it. You want to know why? Because here's the reality. We can't stand up against the outside forces of the world when we're divided in here. It don't work that way. If you actually look at the term and one spirit, it's kind of a debate as to what Paul is actually referring to. Is this a spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit as the NIV translates, or is this one spirit in terms of, like, you know, the hearts and minds of the individuals being together, as many of the other translations translate? And that's up for debate, right? That's where we start to get into our biblical literature, our study. We can see small differences like that go either way, okay? But guess what? The reality is, that's something that, quite frankly, you know, there's no harm in interpreting it one way or the other. Okay? Like, for instance, Calvinism, Arminianism, You have Calvinism on the extreme side, which is where everybody and everything's ordained. What you eat for breakfast is ordained, this and that. You have Arminianism, which believes that, hey, everything's based on human standing and good works. And then we all fall somewhere in the middle there. Okay? But guess what? At the end of the day, that type of thing right there is not really worth arguing about. A lot of those positions, scholars have made biblical claims about them. And for another point is that, guess what? Being that we are finite when it comes to those biblical doctrines, okay, when it comes to those views, those viewpoints, here's what everybody's going to realize. Those were viewpoints created by an imperfect man who has a finite mind. See, we all think that we can have this, we have this ability where, you know, we just know everything, right? We can know anything there is to be about God, and then, you know, we'll have it down pat. That's not true. We are actually still developing our theology? That's why we have research programs in our seminaries, right? Granted, there's nothing probably going to be earth-shattering coming, but, you know, as of right now, little bits and pieces, we are still developing our theology and Christian thought. Do you know that? It's true. Every time that we have new archaeological discovery, guess what? We have guys jump at the bit to try to write a dissertation to figure out what it means and how it connects to our faith. My point is that just when you think you know it all, right, because you have those, oh, I know everything, there's nothing out there that I'm not going to know, I'm just set in my ways, this and that. Yeah, well, hey, even Deuteronomy 21:21 tells you, guess what? The secret things of this world belong to the Lord our God. So, boom. You know, you're not going to know everything, right? You're just not. And so that's why when it comes to some of these things, like these small doctrinal issues, you know what? It's just best to say, you know, we'll just agree, disagree. You know, I love Jesus, you love Jesus. Let's go put our gospel in the community. Amen? Too many times I've seen churches divided over these small issues that, quite frankly, in the grand scheme of things, really don't matter. And grand scheme of things, they really don't matter. Now, if we're talking about like the doctrine of the Trinity, yeah. Okay, you got those certain non-negotiables that matter. All right? And we need to clearly identify and take a step back when those arguments arise, say, okay, is this something that matters? Is this something that we're talking could be falling on the line of heresy? When those things come from the church, we need to find a way to get past them. Right, we need to find a way. Okay, here's the non-negotiables. We know what they are mostly, right? The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. A lot of those, the biblical inerrancy of the Bible. All those doctrines right there are the non-negotiables. And there's more, right? But we need to figure out which ones are the non-negotiables, which ones are the dogmas, right? That's what you call a dogma, is a non-negotiable, viewpoint. Which, if you go outside of it, if you say it's, you know, look, it's just up for debate or it's just not true, that's when it becomes heresy. Doctrine is kind of when you start getting to the gray areas, right? For example, you know, Baptists, right? We believe, and it is my opinion too, that when we are baptized, we are supposed to be fully submersed, right? Full immersion. Okay, buried alive with Christ, risen up again, okay? Then you got the Methodists who sprinkle. Right, they'll even sprinkle children. Right, their view is that they're bringing the child into the new covenant. Right, and that's their way of filling their faith. And you know what? At the end of the day, is that an issue that Christians should be divided about? No. That is not an issue Christians should be divided about. An issue Christians should be divided about is, for example, the denial of creation within our school system. Yeah, that might be one we might want to fight. If we spent more time focusing on the things that matter instead of the things that didn't matter, I tell you what, we would have a lot more changes in our society. Too many times we tend to focus on the things that, quite frankly, just really don't matter. They just really don't matter. And we let them divide us over and over again. We just let it happen. And you know what? Shame on us for doing that. And that's what Paul's saying here. You are to be stand firm, entrenched. Don't give up an inch. Together, in one spirit, one mind. Actually, the word for mind is actually soul in the Greek. Actually, what it refers to, you can translate it mind, but it's actually can also refer to soul. All right, so we're supposed to be so much welded together that we can't even be moved. And the film, The Darkest Hour, is a good one, actually, if you ever watched this. It came out about a year ago. It's based off of, obviously, Winston Churchill and his leadership of during World War II. And at this point, I believe this thing's about 1939 or so, and Britain has just been bombed to a pulp. Right? They have just been completely where they're having power shortages and everything, and so he goes in one of the scenes, the character Gary Oldman, who plays Winston Churchill. Churchill goes on the train, the subway, takes the metro for the first time because he wants to kind of, on his way to Parliament, because he wants to get an idea for what the people think about the war and things, because they're debating whether to sue for peace for Adolf Hitler, which would basically mean surrender, right? It's a polite way to say surrender. And so he goes and he talks to these four or five folks, or so on the train as he sits by them, and he says, well, what would I tell you if we were thinking about going to Mr. Hitler and trying to come to a peace agreement? And the little girl at one point says, never. And he looks at her and says, never? And she goes, no, never, ever. He later goes on as he takes the advice of his citizens to the Parliament, and he goes before them. This is like the crown moment of the film, the climax of it, right? Then he goes on the famous, we will fight in the fields, we will fight in the seas, we will fight in the air, we will fight on the land, we will fight in the streets. We shall never surrender. And then next thing you know, there's a dramatic scene where the papers are flying around, and everybody's cheering and clapping, and it was like, man, it's pretty uplifting, right? But guess what? That was the turning point for Britain during World War II. Britain was on the brink of surrendering to Germany, Nazi Germany. Had they had done that, who knows what history would have looked like. The point is, just like how the British, despite the hard circumstances, despite the power outages, despite the bombings, despite the fact that, quite frankly, they were fighting a superior army, they said, we're not giving up. We're never surrendering. That's how we as Christians need to be. Never give up. Never surrender. Not an inch. If we spent more time on the offensive, looking at ways where we can interject the gospel into our institutions, we might actually be able to turn things around. The Apostle Paul goes on to read in 28 through 30, if you turn your Bibles with me, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And so right there, Paul's talking about our opponents, and I want to go over just a little bit about how they're attacking us these days. So next slide, please. Go ahead. There we go. Execution, imprisonment. Doesn't happen a lot here, but guess what? Over like in Iran, over in Iraq, in the Middle East, we have brothers and sisters that are going through that right now. They're being imprisoned for their faith, right? I mean, basically, it's the equivalent of almost a concentration camp. They have no problem executing them. The second way is they have to pay special taxes or fines. This happens in a lot of Islamic countries, a lot of more moderate Islamic countries, where they actually make other belief faiths pay taxes, okay, where they have to basically support the caliphate there or the mosque there. They have to pay a special tax to believe in what they want to believe in. We don't have to do that. We're tax exempt, right? So that's a privilege that we have. Believe it or not, when we give our tithe, guess what? All that money goes to our ministry. The government or another religion or another dominant group, they don't get a share of that. We have that privilege here. I mean, believe it or not, that's actually eye-opening, right? Because those individuals, when they, if they want to meet and believe, they got to pay for it. Instead with their lives, they're paying for with their wallets. The third thing is legal battles. Now, this is where we're starting to get into our area, right? So, especially with pastors, it's becoming to the point now where if you're not protected somehow legally, right, through your church in some states where they are starting to persecute pastors for refusing to marriage same-sex couples. Despite, if they don't believe it's true, right, and then they're against it, if they say no, they can actually be sued for that as almost the equivalent of a hate crime. it's a belief on some of us that, you know, don't we don't believe that. We don't believe that biblically God has set that up. That is happening today to our pastorates right now, some states. We probably won't see it in our Bible belts, but we will see it more than likely here. We are seeing it now in some spots in New England, believe it or not. You know, despite the First Amendment, that is one thing we are going through. We are also going through other issues such as, you know, the belief that when it comes to the bathrooms, right? If a man says, I identify as, you know, a woman, he can, you know, some states enter the women's bathroom. Churches actually have to make sure they're protected against that in their documents these days, right? Where that's not allowed, where they can actually have a standing in court. So those are things that are actually happening legally on our side. That's another form of persecution against us, right? So, I mean, again, problem is today is that society has said, look, if you don't agree with something, you hate the other individual. That's not true. That's not true at all. I'd be like saying, yeah, I don't agree with somebody doing drugs, but I hate that individual. That's the equivalent. Or the equivalent of saying, you know what? I don't agree with somebody lying to me. You know, I hate that individual. Or I don't agree with somebody's belief, political beliefs. I hate that individual. That's not true. We don't have to separate that. The fourth thing that we're looking at is this is the big thing now. Intellectually, we are being persecuted, and this is becoming the driving force that will lead to possibly these three other things here, folks. This is huge. So, in our school system right now, we actually, especially our Ivy League universities, we actually have professors that go on record saying that it is their job to basically take young teenagers that come to their universities, strip down their faith, and free them from the beliefs of their parents. Wow. They see it as their job. That's what they are to do. Some of these Ivy League schools, in the philosophy, the idea of God, the subject of God, which has long been a discussed issue in the philosophical arena, academic arena, is now a moot point. They will actually not even discuss it because God doesn't exist, according to those professors' views. And students must, you know, obviously they have to conform to the professor's thoughts in order for them to even pass. Our young people are, be honest with you, if they're going to these universities, they are being persecuted than most of us are. Let's put it this way. If we were to go into a public library, we would find, in the school system now, okay, a public library school system, we would actually find every belief document for other religions, but we wouldn't find the Bible. Yep, that's where we're at. The idea of there being a God is just, for some people, it's almost like they're so irritated with the subject where they become consumed by it, where there's almost like an anger at God. After 2001, when the World Trade Centers were attacked and America was attacked, the Pentagon, everything, it was driven, obviously, by radical Islamic beliefs. Now, this opened up the doorway for what a group has been termed the New Atheists to write a series of books of arguments saying that religion is just poison, it's bad, it's evil. Doesn't matter what form, doesn't matter if it's Christian, doesn't matter if it's Islamic, doesn't matter if it's Hindu, it doesn't matter if it's Jehovah's Witness, it doesn't matter whatever. They used that as a way to basically sell their idea, their philosophical view, to try to get rid of God within every institution of human society, from the workplace to the school system to the government to our families, every institution you can think, they are trying to attack and undermine. A series of books came out, and believe it or not, they sold well more than 5 million copies between the three. God is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. You've heard me reference him several times. Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris. And then, thirdly, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who actually has atheist rallies to go against religion in Britain. All that has been sought, one, why? To undermine the idea of God. By doing that, they have sought to get rid of any morality. It becomes relative. Ethics become relative. They are now able to go into the legal system. They have a legal case now for why Christianity and morals should not exist. It's all relative. And then eventually, these groups, if they want to be part of the secular society, will have to pay fines and then eventually just get rid of it altogether for the state. Hence, that's when you bring in a communist-type government and thought people. It's a true story. I'm not trying to be radical. I'm trying to wake you up as to what's going on. I mean, this is really happening in our society right now. So I want to kind of, it's our job as pastors, right, to kind of, tell you about different tools and things that are out there to kind of help you do apologetics. Okay, apologetics is the defense of the faith, right, or the exhortation of the faith, right, meaning to push the faith forward through argument and reasoning. Okay, so we're not just, look, faith is not blind faith. The Bible actually teaches that, right? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the evidence, in the Greek, for the hope that you have for the things you cannot see. So faith isn't blind faith. And we are also, as Christians, commanded to give a reason for the hope that we have. So next slide, please, going forward real quick. I want to kind of give you some resources. Recommend reading first, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Obviously, this is a classic. It's probably a little bit more on the advanced side for those first reading this kind of subject. Second is, Darwin's Black Box by Michael J. Behe. This is, in my opinion, out of all the literature that I've read, is one of the premier resources that goes against the idea of macroevolution. Okay, believe it or not, evolution does exist, right? We'd be lying if it didn't, okay? When Noah's sons got the ark, okay, he did not have a Hispanic son, an Asian son, and then an African-American son, okay? Those people migrated to certain geographical regions over the earth, and just over time, over the centuries, their bodies just adapted to that region, and changes began happening within the human species, such as skin tone, obviously through just genetics, the certain facial, and physical attributes would occur and develop. So the flu strain is a great example. Every year we have a different flu strain because it evolves and we need another different kind of vaccination for it. That's microevolution, folks. Evolution does exist within a species. The idea of a species going from a different species, macroevolution, yeah, that's when you have an issue, especially with the gap of the fossil record. And then this book, obviously, Michael J. Behe, Darwin's Black Box, kind of goes right after the whole biochemical idea of it within a cell. It's actually very interesting. It actually makes a very, very easy read in comparison if you're not like a scientific buff, right? So next is The End of Reason by Ravi Zacharias, who is arguably probably the best apologist in the world, in my opinion. Maybe one of the best of all time. Quite frankly, he was a former atheist that was 18 years old. Great story if you read his book, From East to West, where he talks about where he attempted suicide when he was 18, and then he became saved right after that, and he, like I said, became the leader in Christian apologetics. This book goes right after the atheists and their thinking. Next is Why God Won't Go Away by Alex McGrath. Kind of along the same line, kind of words the arguments a little bit differently, but another good resource. Keep going. We got Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copeland. This is a very good read. I'll get out of your way if you want to take a picture of that. So this is unique, right? Because how do you make sense of God's command to basically murder all the Canaanites, right? How do you make sense of all his harsh commands regards to children and women and the Levitical laws of the Old Testament? This book seeks to answer those questions, right? So a very good read when it comes to, in terms of the Old Testament, how God acted in that regard. Last but not least, and there are several others, but Lee Strobel's books, I just put that down there, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creator, which is a science one. That is a much more introductory book, very easy read, okay? They break everything down for you. It does it like in a answer and question interview. He actually interviews certain scholars on certain topics. okay? And then they cover those topics. And there's a recommended reading list at the end of each chapter in regards to that topic. So very good for you guys if you want to read. Again, look, 52 hours a year, right? 1 hour a Sunday for us to teach you all this, it just ain't happening. We won't have enough time in the world on Sunday morning to do that. All right, but it's our job as pastors to try to make sure those resources get out to you guys and you all know where to look. Okay, that's part of our job. So, again, this isn't a, there's obviously, you know, hundreds of other pieces of literature, but I try to give you a variety of things that could answer these questions. But look, this is how we can actually have conversations about topics like this with our neighbors. Right, you got to be informed. You got to know what you're talking about. Okay, just going there and saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I have no idea what I'm, I have no idea about the faith. I mean, that just doesn't cut it for some people. Some people need to get past those intellectual barriers, right? I was one of them, for example. And so those are great resources for you guys to have. But like I said, as we continue down Paul's line here of thinking, we talk about that, you know, we do have opponents, and that eventually, yeah, they will be destroyed, right? It's already sealed. What Paul says, but he says, guess what? When you suffer, you're doing it for Christ's sake. That is the affirmation that when we stand up for Christ, and you know, if we're persecuted, that means in heaven, that's like, you know, us getting roses thrown at us. Here's what Jesus Christ says in John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. That's a pretty encouraging thought, isn't it? That you already know that Christ has overcame it, that eventually, well, you know what? We're going to have this Christian kingdom anyway. Eventually we will have that, where there won't be any sin, there won't be any evil. Every tear is going to be wiped away. Christ has overcame the world, and he proved it when he resurrected, and he's going to prove it again and establish it when he comes back. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, so that way one day you won't have any pain or suffering. You won't have any evil in the world. You'll be part of a, you could be part of a society where there won't be that. He was then resurrected to affirm that, and one day he's going to come back and establish that kingdom. The question is, are you ready for that? It could be tomorrow. It could be, I don't know, 10 minutes. I don't know. It could be 100 years from now. I don't know. Are you ready? That's the question we need to leave to you. Let us pray. Lord, we just first come before you, God, Lord, as we are in a time, Lord, where there is going to be trials and tribulations, and we are slowly, I think, getting into that here in America, God, where we are going to have some other obstacles that we're going to face that we didn't have to worry about, you know, even 20 years ago. So, God, I just pray, Lord, you just help us as a church to stand strong. You help us as individuals to stand strong. Lord, that we can just keep our eyes on you, Lord, and that any little issues that we have, God, that are dividing us apart, Lord, just help us squash them. Help us just to reconcile and be united. Lord, help us to be a good citizen. Help us to try to find those lines and boundaries where we can find ways where we can not be the crazy radical that just repels people, but Lord, but be the kind of Christian that is able to win people over. God, I just pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today, Lord, as I've talked about, Lord, you're coming back. God, Lord, we know you're coming back, and I don't know when that's going to be. Lord, you say yourself, not even the Son knows. Father, I pray that if there's somebody in here that just, you know, has not made that commitment, I pray that you lead them to do that today. That you just touch their hearts, you bring them forward, and then they just say, you know what? I need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ today. Father, we just thank you for all your grace. And it's all those things that we pray. Amen.